Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to the woman around us. However this morning does find you, I pray that you just feel celebrated and loved. I know for many this is a hard day for many, and so if you're in that boat today, then know that you have a God that is near you who loves you. I think God has a sense of humor. When I sit down to plan the year, I don't often think about how Mother's Day or Father's Day might affect a preaching topic unless we do something really specific for it. And today we land our series in Colossians, which picking up where Stafford left off last week. And didn't he do a really incredible job, wasn't it? Really good job for a first preach. Looking forward to seeing how that gift grows, because it's clearly an incredible gift on his life. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians 3 verse 18, you'll see why I think God has a sense of humor. Colossians 3 verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Happy Mother's Day! This is not the first place that you'd want to start preaching from today, and yet here we are. Perhaps it's also the reminder that Scripture just meets us in the middle of ordinary and complicated real relationships, and that's exactly where Paul's heading in this final section of Colossians. It's in this final section that we see how the gospel reshapes and reorientates relationships around the love of Jesus. What does it look like when faith shows up in the daily ordinary life of relationship with one another? It's where things in this letter, they hit home. Paul moves from these big soaring declarations from who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, what he's done, into the everyday spaces where life actually happens. Around tables, in families, in workplaces, in conversations. Our lives are deeply relational, aren't they? We're relational beings. So much of what shapes us, for better or for worse, happens through our relationships with other people. The way we speak, the way we love, the way we handle conflict, the way we handle frustration, responsibility, forgiveness, patience. All of that is worked out in relationships. And so Paul's question becomes, if Jesus is really the center of our lives and the center of everything, what does it look like in our ordinary relationships that make up each of our days? It's one thing to talk about who Jesus is and all that he's done and the life that he invites us into. And it's another to think about how that shifts into our identity and the way that we speak and relate with one another. And so this passage this morning is deeply relational and personal. And my hope and what I'm trusting is that we hear these words as the Spirit wants to hear them, wants you to hear them this morning. I'm trusting in that significantly this morning. Let's pray as we come to Scripture, hey? God, we believe you have spoken, and we believe your word is authoritative. We believe it to be the truth. And Lord, there are passages too where we sit with them and we wrestle and go, what on earth, how do we make sense of this, God? What does this mean for our lives? And so today, Lord, I pray that you would be making clear what your truth is, that your word would cut through the noise of my words even, and would make clear in our hearts what your word is to us today. Lord, we trust in your leading, we trust in your promises. And we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us. Amen. Before we read the passage this morning, I want to give a few things that help. I just want to give a bit of context before we even hear these words from Paul, because this is one of the passages where clearly context matters, right? Firstly, we need to remember that Paul is writing to both a Roman and to a Jewish world, and both shaped the way that people thought about families and they thought about relationships, the way we think about authority. And in the Roman world, unlike our world today, where the basic social unit would be the individual, right? Our whole world, our Western world, is built around individualism. In the Roman world, the base unit is the household. And households were much larger, much more complex than the nuclear families that we tend to imagine today. A household could be parents, children, extended family, even servants, slaves, workers. All of that's part of a household. And all gathered under the authority of the paterfamilias, the male head of the household, the figure who held the social and the legal power, if you like, the responsibility to make sure this household ran well. And then alongside this Roman world, there's the Jewish world, which Paul is also writing to, where identity has been shaped by things like covenant and family lineage and honor. Honor is a big thing for the Jewish people. Law, tradition, all these things where family relationships matter deeply there too, but often in different ways. And so when Paul's speaking to households in this passage, he's not giving isolated private advice to married individuals or couples in the modern sense of a marriage. He's speaking into the very structures that hold society together. And so, too, this morning, I have no desire to speak directly and personally into your marriage if you are married, or into your relationships with your friends, or to your work colleagues. I want to make that really clear. That's not my intent or hope. You will come to Scripture and make your own conclusions. But instead, I think Paul's giving a very big picture of how our relationships are supposed to work now that we are in Christ. The second bit of context to this passage is that Paul's deeply aware that this church is young. And it's a young Christian movement in a very big Greek and Roman world around it. The church is small and vulnerable and growing. And the way that they relate to the world around them, it matters enormously. Like Roman rulers are very suspicious of new groups that might disrupt or kind of upturn social order. And so part of the tension here is that the gospel of Jesus really has disrupted social categories in radical ways, right? He's eaten with people you don't eat with. He's done things that you're not supposed to do that society says, no, don't do that. And Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither slave nor free, no Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, because our primary identity is no longer in those things, but in Christ. We're all one in Christ. But perhaps we get the sense that some early Christians have heard that this freedom and this equality means that the distinctions and the responsibilities within relationships, they don't matter anymore. And that following Jesus has somehow erased these things altogether, erased the importance of marriage, erased the importance of family, work, household, life, and how that works. And so what Paul's going to do is help this church navigate how to hold these relationships still whilst also acknowledging there's neither male, there's no female in Christ. Some of these physical relationships, they still matter, right? He's saying, yes, your identity has fundamentally changed because of Jesus. Yes, the gospel radically changes your relationship, your dignity, your status before God. But it doesn't mean that ordinary human relationships just dissolve and disappear or that they don't matter anymore. Instead, these relationships are now to be reorientated around Jesus, shaped by his love. And further than that, the way that you navigate the social norms around you, the outside influence, the world around you, it matters and it affects your evangelism and your ability to connect with the world around you. So there's that context. And the third thing is that this section doesn't stand on its own. We've been through the journey of all of Colossians, and this passage comes in the context of everything that Paul has written so far, right? Everything he said leads to this point. These are people that have been brought out of darkness and into the light. People that are called to live with Jesus at the center of everything. That was week two. People reminded that Christ is enough. That they don't need to add anything to him. That's week three and four that we looked at. And then last week, the reminder to throw off everything from the old life that just doesn't fit anymore. And instead to be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, And above all, as Stafford reminded us last week, love. And so with these three things in mind, let's come to the passage. A society of large households, a young church trying to navigate relationships in the midst of a world that has a structure, and the way that this book leads to this point. What does this new life in Christ actually look like in our relationships with one another? Let's read together from chapter 3, verses 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly master in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since that you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Lots going on there, isn't there? I want you to have a quick discussion with what you think Paul's getting at, or just what stands out to you, or what jars you perhaps, or what you're kind of going, what's going on there? Have a quick discussion, because I think it just needs to let a little bit of stuff out and talk it out with the person next to you. And then I'm keen for a little bit of feedback before we keep tracking on. Hey, take a couple of minutes to have a chat to the person next to you. All right, I'll draw your attention back together. Anyone want to offer just a brief reflection or a bit of feedback? Any husbands and wives had a bit of a discussion already going, Any thoughts? Everyone is in there, right? And I reckon a lot of the time that first verse has been used and we skip the rest, historically. Men have a hang up on 3 verses 18 and then use that. We forget that everyone is in there and everyone is called to love one another. Thank you, Wendy. That's great. Lynn. Paul's wanting to get a structure. He's like, this is how it works. This is how things work around here, right? This sort of writing where you've got a position or a responsibility, a relationship, this is a really common way of writing in the old, in the ancient world. It was called a household code. Okay, and we see them in several places throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 5 has got them as well, and there's actually quite a few similarities between this passage and that. 1 Peter 2 talks about slaves and masters. And it's not just in the Christian context that you have these household codes, but also in the wider world around the church. So in the Greek world, the Roman world, they also had these household codes. And perhaps the word code can kind of throw us off a bit. And we don't want to think about like a secret code, or a rigid rule or a law book to follow. It's not like that. It's probably better to think about it like a code of ethics. Guidance about how people in society function best together, right? Especially within households and relationships, rather than a law that's being laid down. And these sort of beliefs, like a code, shifts over time, doesn't it? As society changes, even within this room, there's going to be different ways of thinking about how male and female relate with one another. Cultural assumptions, depending on where you were brought up, or what generation you come from, or even what we had modeled growing up. All of these things form about how we think people relate with one another. And the ancient world, they cared deeply about order and stability and the running of the household, because the household is the foundation of society itself, right? Have a stable household, stable households, and society works. And we have examples of household codes from this wider world, which we can compare with what Paul says. And when you place them side by side, you see something that's really interesting begin to emerge. In most of the Roman household codes, the focus is almost entirely on the authority of the male, the head of the household, and what power he possesses, how others are expected to submit to that power. Wives, children, slaves, often very rarely spoken about, and very, almost never addressed directly. And Paul does something that's really surprising then, right? He addresses every single part of the household directly. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. Everyone is spoken to as someone that has dignity, responsibility, and an agency before God. And even more radically, every relationship is then reframed around who Jesus is. Not around power and what you can and can't do, not based on status. Which means that Paul's not just reinforcing the household structures of Rome that as they already existed. He's quietly reshaping them from the inside out around the self-giving love of Jesus. So what are the specifics that Paul is actually saying about each of the roles in the household? And a few things began to stand out as we began to slow down and pay attention to these details. Firstly, throughout this whole section, everything is deeply centered on Jesus. Don't miss that. Again and again, Paul uses this God-centered language as fitting in the Lord. For this pleases the Lord, reverence for the Lord. In other words, these relationships are no longer being shaped primarily by culture or status or power or social expectation. They're now being reshaped around Jesus himself. And that changes everything, right? Take the first instruction to the wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, requiring wives in this context is not unusual in either Greek, Roman, or Jewish teachings about marriage. Requiring them to submit, that part would not have shocked the ancient world at all. But notice the shift that Paul makes. He reframes the relationship around the lordship of Jesus. This is no longer simply about maintaining social order or reinforcing male authority. The relationship itself is being located within Christ and shaped by him. And then Paul turns to the husbands. And this is where things become genuinely countercultural. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. No, there's no example of a Roman household code that mentions or instructs a husband to love. It's not there anywhere. The expectation is authority, control, leadership, responsibility, perhaps. But here the instruction is clear. Love your wives. And the particular word for love here, agapeo, where we get agape from, it matters deeply. Up until this point in Colossians, it's only ever been used in one other place. And referring in verse 12 of chapter 3 to the love that God has for his people. So Paul takes the one who holds culturally the power in the relationship and he reframes that power through the lens of God or Christ-shaped love. Not domination, harshness or control, but love. And this pattern continues throughout the whole passage. Children are addressed directly as people of worth and dignity before God. Fathers warned not to embitter or crush their children. Families are called to work out their relationships with one another in light of who Jesus is. And then Paul shifts to the relationships at work. Although, as we know, the household is slaves as well, but there's this, the family versus work. And slaves, although part of the household unit, are more about work than they are family. Slaves, those who, they have no social standing, right? no standing in the Roman world. They're addressed as moral agents, people that have a capacity to make decisions, and those who ultimately belong to Christ. Masters are reminded that they themselves are under authority too. Work as though you work for the Lord, Paul says. In the moments where you might feel unseen or unvalued, perhaps, remember that your labor is not just for an earthly master, but your labor is for Jesus. There's some interesting context, well, I find it interesting at least, that in the following chapter, chapter 4, Paul will soon speak about Onesimus, who is coming back. And we know from the book Philemon, later in the New Testament, that Onesimus is a slave that's run away from his master. And Paul says, you actually need to go back for the sake of the gospel. Which raises all sorts of different, you know, and complex questions for us as modern readers, right? Because it's interesting. Paul doesn't just abolish slavery here, right? And we're a different way of thinking about slavery. Don't think American slave trade. Slaves were, there's ways about you treat slaves in the ancient world, but they're still slaves nonetheless. They're bonded to their masters. And it can be pretty confronting. It's one of the critiques that I've heard of Christianity, right? How can the Bible support slavery? It's important to remember that Paul is writing to a deeply embedded Roman institution that shaped the entire economic and social structure of the whole empire, right? And he's not writing from a position of political power where he can just simply turn everything upside down and just dismantle a system overnight, right? He can't do that. Instead, what Paul is doing is something very quieter and subtle, but it's deeply subversive. He just plants a theological seed that slowly undermines the foundation of the very system itself. It's clever, because once a slave is called a brother, and once both slave and master are equally accountable before Jesus, and once both of them belong to the same Lord, and once dignity and worth are restored because of what Jesus has done, then everything that holds up that system of slavery and master just begins to crack, doesn't it? It falls away because we realize that Jesus has removed those barriers. So he doesn't name it explicitly, but he plants a seed there, like one day this is going to fall. And so I guess the question becomes, this first part of the passage at least, what does that mean for us today? How do we make sense of these instructions that Paul writes? How should it shape my marriage? Or your relationship with your children, if you have some? Or your working relationships? Or your relationships with your siblings? Or your neighbors? Or whoever? Across all of these relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, slave and master, power is being redefined through the love of Jesus. And these responsibilities or roles are not being removed entirely or just flattened into all being the same, but they're transformed by love and by mutual responsibility under Jesus. And so the call for us too has to be for our relationships to be transformed by the love of Jesus. Paul's vision is of relationships not built around control or status, but relationships shaped and reshaped by the self-giving love of Christ. Reshaped because everyone is ultimately responsible and accountable to Jesus. Every role is reorientated around his kingdom, isn't it? I wonder if you might just take a moment to pause and consider, where's this most challenging for you? Where does the rubber hit the road when it comes to your relationships? Where are you perhaps struggling with a relationship with someone else? Is it the way that you relate to a family member? Is it in a work situation or someone that you report to, maybe? Or perhaps someone that you're responsible for in a work situation? Is it with the way that you're parenting one of your children? Or maybe the way that you're trying to navigate the relationships and the complexity of sibling relationship. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's even someone in this room or someone who's part of this church family that you are just struggling with. The reality of our lives is that we live with fractured and broken relationships, don't we? With tensions and with frustrations that things in our relationships are not the way we would rather that they are. And yet Paul reminds us that as followers of Jesus, we are called to love those that we have relationship with, to let the work of Jesus shape not only our lives, but our relationships too. We'll spend a moment shortly just pausing to reflect on this question again. But I do want to briefly look at a final moment in chapter 4, which brings the whole book to a close just before we do. Paul shifts slightly, although it's a similar theme, in the final chapter of the book. And as he often does in the end of his letters, he gives some instructions and he just gives greetings as he draws everything to a close. And I won't read the whole of this chapter, but I do want to focus on this short section where Paul speaks about three things from verse 2 of chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Three things. The first, pray. Devote yourselves to prayer. Well, what does this mean? Devote yourselves to prayer. I think sometimes we hear this language and we like that, and we think that Paul's talking about, well, praying more often, or praying harder, or somehow just becoming like spiritual superheroes. But I don't think it's quite what he means here. To devote yourselves to prayer is to remain deeply connected and attentive to God. To keep turning your attention towards him. To live aware of his presence and activity in the world. And it's amazing that this man, Paul, he asks for prayer. A man that's traveled the Mediterranean, who is by most measures at this point a giant of the faith, right? Paul asks this young, fledgling church for prayer. This church that are trying to pull it together and reorientate their lives around Jesus. They're a bit of a mess. And he asks, would you pray for me? Because he knows the value and the power of prayer. That he too needs the prayer of others in his ministry and his witness. And he qualifies. He adds these two interesting words to qualify this instruction to pray, watchful and thankful. Watchful, in other words, awake, attentive, aware of what God is doing around you. Are people who notice where fear or self-sufficiency or distraction or hopelessness begins to just creep its way in? Are people that are just alert to God at work in the world around them? What is God doing? Watchful, awake, attentive, and thankful, which is one of the great themes of Colossians, isn't it? Gratitude just keeps appearing throughout this letter. We've seen it again and again. Because thanksgiving or gratitude, being thankful, is one of the clearest signs that we understand grace. Gratitude reminds us that life with Jesus is not something that we just achieve, but it's something that we're given and something that we receive. It's a gift. And so we respond in gratitude. The second thing in this short passage, make the most of every opportunity. Where are the doors that God is opening up before you? Or literally the sense of making it most of every opportunity is just purchasing up, making the most of. Paul has just spoken about open doors for the gospel, and now he turns to the Colossians and says, pay attention to the opportunities that God places before you, in front of you. Where are there open doors? Because God is at work. And sometimes we imagine faithfulness to Jesus as something that's grand or dramatic, big neon lights, when most of the time it just happens in little ordinary moments. A conversation, just an act of kindness, a moment where you choose grace instead of frustration, a moment of just making space for someone when you would rather not. the opportunities of the kingdom often don't arrive with flashing lights and neon signs. They just usually look like ordinary moments where love can take shape and root. And I think this connects beautifully with everything Paul has already been saying in this letter, doesn't it? It brings everything into land. If Jesus is really at the center of everything, if we've truly been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom, if Christ is forming a new humanity in us, then every part of life suddenly matters, doesn't it? Every relationship, every conversation, every interaction, every single ordinary day matters. Not because we're just trying to cram spiritual stuff into every moment, but because the resurrection life that we are called into is meant to just overflow into the world. And so Paul says, stay awake to the opportunities that God's placing before you, because he will. Don't miss those little moments where the love of Jesus can become visible through your life. And then finally, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, let the way that you speak carry the flavor of Jesus. Not harshness or cynicism, not self-importance, but grace. Because if Christ is at the center of everything, and if he has brought us from darkness into light, then it reshapes not only what we believe and how we live and how we love, but also how we speak. And all of this brings us to where we began this morning, not to a set of rules for relationships, but to a way of being human and sharing relationships with others, all under the Lordship of Jesus. And so maybe the question to just sit with today is simply this. I'd invite you to sit with us and challenge you to sit with us. Where is Jesus inviting his love to reshape one relationship in your life right now? Not all of your relationships, because we can look and go, oh, God, I can't do all of this. There's a web of people everywhere. How am I supposed to be that to all people? Just keep it simple. Where's one relationship that you could commit to God in this moment? One that you might just bring before Jesus and go, Jesus, I need you to work in here. This relationship, if there's one that comes to mind, might be a place of brokenness for you in your life, or a place that you really long for healing. Your marriage, your family, your workplace, to use Paul's categories, or perhaps a relationship that doesn't fit one of those boxes. Or maybe this morning it's just something simple, something that's niggling away at you, and you need to just commit it to Jesus in this moment and go, Jesus, this is yours to do what you do, to bring new life. Would you use me and help me to love? Would you just take a brief moment just to pause, just to be still and to offer this relationship to Jesus this morning? Jesus, we live in a world that tells us to cut off people that don't bring us joy, that treats our relationships as though they can just be discarded when they're no longer needed. That says, just draw people that are like yourself to you and you'll live the good life. And yet, you show us in your word that that is not the way you want us to live. I thank you, God, for the reminder that you call us to love, love all those that we have relationship with, that because of all that you've done, all of your work in us, the new creation that's coming through us, you invite us to live with that and to let that fill not only what we do, but our relationships with others, our marriages, our families, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, God. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that that's messy and it's hard and it's complicated. And yet, Jesus, we trust that you're at work in those places. And God, for the relationships that have been brought to mind or named this morning, for the places in our lives that we want you to be at work. God, we pray that you would bring healing or a joy or whatever there is, whatever we have named this morning, that you would be at work in our lives and in our relationships with one another and those that you call us to love and to serve. God, we thank you for your word. It reminds us of all that you have done. The way that Jesus, you are the center of everything. Because of all you have done and all that you have accomplished on the cross and in your resurrection, you have brought us into new life. And so there's joy in that, God. And then there's the working of that out as we work out how to navigate it with our families and our friends and those that we encounter. And so God, help us to be people that show love, that love one another well, that love those that we are entrusted to love well. Help us to pray, to show our dependence on you, God. Help us to be attentive and watchful for what you're placing before us, the opportunities, the little conversations where you're at work in our lives. Draw our eyes and our attention to what you're doing around us. And help us to be gracious in the way that we speak with one another. Use our words to build up one another. Use our words to encourage others in their giftings and in their identity in you. Lord, we know the power of the tongue and the power of the words to bring life on or to bring death. Help us to be people that choose life again and again. God, we commit ourselves to you in this moment and pray that you would continue to lead us and continue to guide us in our relationships with one another. Pray over marriages that are part of this church. Lord, would you strengthen them, grow them? Pray over all relationships in our church too, God, that you would be at work helping us to love one another. We ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.